Okay, let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll get into our Bible study tonight. Father, again, we come to you thankful for your mercies extended to us today, for your care and your kindness. Lord, it's in you that we live and move and have our being. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you, and we're grateful for it. At the same time, because we trust in a God who is sovereign over all things, every trial, every struggle, every tribulation is allowed by you to work in us your perfect will. So, Lord, I pray that you would give us courage to just trust and to rest in your sovereignty, and to grow in holiness and righteousness to be the people that you've called us to be. Lord, tonight as we gather around your word, may we find encouragement. As you speak to us through your word, may we not just hear it, but heed it. May we give ourselves to the truth of your word and allow your word to mold and shape our lives as we seek to live out the truth of the gospel and to live it out together. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm not sure that you've noticed it. I think you probably have, but in case you haven't, I just want you to know, life stinks. Life is hard. Life is difficult. It's frustrating. It's irritating. It's confusing. It's unsettling. And just when you think you've figured out some of the answers, they change the question. And life is just hard. So the preacher is not going to get any argument from me. In fact, he's going to get a hearty amen for his insights. Life under the sun is a vain, meaningless, monotonous existence. It has its moments. There are those moments of joy. There are those moments of happiness. The problem is they don't last. And the problem is when that momentary joy fades, you're worse off than when the party started, because it just adds to the jadedness of your life. It adds to your frustration and your questions. Life apart from God is an ugly business. If you begin with an understanding that there is no God, there is no reality beyond this life, that life is whatever you can make of it in the here and now, then that means ultimately there's no meaning. If meaning is only what you make of it for here and now, only what you can get out of it for right now, then there is no ultimate truth. There is no ultimate meaning. King Solomon looked back over his lifetime and he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Pointless, hopeless. It all amounts to striving after the wind." Now what happens if you're striving after the wind and you get a hold of it? What are you left with? Nothing. So he's describing life, but don't jump to the conclusion that Solomon is just a stressed, burned out, failed monarch with a gun to his head. The book of Ecclesiastes is not a suicide note. It's a book about joy. Real, profound, lasting joy, and where we find it. It is God's gift to his people. It is the fruit of trusting wholly in the character of God and the work of God. It's resting in the providence of God. To the extent that you have joy even in life's darkest and most difficult moments. And you have joy in the darkest, most difficult moment because God is sovereign over all things. Because the world is not out of control. Because there is someone who's guiding this whole thing. There is someone driving the bus. And your confidence, your peace comes from the fact that there is a sovereign God who reigns over all things. And I'm not talking about a sentimental, surface level, paste the smile on your face kind of joy. I mean real, deep, genuine, lasting joy. And it's there because of the presence of a good and sovereign God. Now in chapter 6, Solomon makes it clear that prosperity is not necessarily a blessing. He doesn't tell us that prosperity or having material wealth is a bad thing. He's not telling us it is an evil, wicked thing and it's always wrong and it's always corrupt. He's just telling us that's not always a blessing. Because there are problems, there are difficulties, there are struggles that come with having wealth. There are problems and difficulties and struggles with having all that you could possibly want. It brings its own frustrations. Now in chapter 7, he's going to show us that not all adversity is necessarily a curse. God, who sovereignly allows it for a purpose. And sometimes God is working in us through those painful, difficult times. So our text tonight is Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to look at the whole chapter. It's 29 verses and we'll work our way through it. The preacher is going to say some things. And when I say preacher, I'm talking about the writer of Ecclesiastes. No, I'm not talking about me. I'm not speaking in the third person. The preacher, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, is going to say some strange things. In fact, he's going to say some things that when you read it, you might go back and reread it and go, now, did he really say what I thought he said? Because the first 13 verses, they read like a lost chapter out of Proverbs. But it's not the Proverbs in the Scripture. It's bizarro proverb. Because there are things he says that you just scratch and say, wait a minute, that's not right. There's something wrong with the way that it's stated, but you might say, did he really mean that? Yes, he meant what he says, and it's a good thing. It's a helpful thing for living a godly life. Keep that in mind as we work our way through the seventh chapter. Here's what we're going to discover. The godly embrace wisdom and find perspective, clarity, and strength to face life's greatest challenges. What he's going to show us is that in the midst of adversity, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of the hard and difficult things of life, God gives wisdom. And as we embrace that wisdom brings perspective, clarity, and strength to enable us to live a godly life, to live a life that reflects the character of God, to live a life that reflects genuine faith in God. There are three things I want to point out. The first one is the fact that wisdom brings perspective. That's in the first 10 verses. Look with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. For the sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. For by the sadness of faith, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely, oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Here we find contrasting statements. Contrasting statements that bring perspective to life. When it comes to godliness and godly wisdom, perspective is everything. Perspective is that thing which gives a sense of proportion. Perspective is what enables us to see things in their proper relationships. In art, there's a reference point that everything goes back to. And that's what puts balance in the picture. That's what enables things to be in proper relationship. If you don't have a perspective point, then everything becomes distorted. It won't reflect reality. So I'm going back to seventh grade, Clinton Middle, well, junior high at that time, Clinton Junior High, and Mr. Berlin in art class. And the very first day of class, he had us all take a sheet of paper. He said, you can put it this way, or you can put it this way, whichever direction you want, just take a sheet of paper and then draw a line just above the center point of that. So we all drew a line. He said, now, go anywhere you want on that line and put a dot. So we put a dot, and he said, that's your perspective point. Now draw your picture, and everything in your picture has to go back to that perspective point, because that's what brings balance and perspective to your picture so that things have their proper relationship. If everything goes back to that, then you draw a figure next to a house, the figure will be in proportion to the house. Without that perspective point, everything's off. Well, it's the same with living life. There's got to be a perspective point. There's got to be that thing that everything goes back to. And by going back to that, that's what gives proportion to life. That's what brings balance to life. So godly wisdom is that perspective point. Without godly wisdom, life is out of proportion. It won't make sense. Without that godly wisdom, then problems become larger than life. There's no balance. Remember, His ways are not our ways, and His thoughts are not our thoughts. Because of sin, our perspective is off. Because we're sinners, our minds are affected, our spirit is affected, our emotions are affected, everything is tainted, and our perspective is wrong. So everything's blurred and everything's out of proportion. With that in mind, let's walk through this together. Verses 1 through 4 make it clear that from the perspective of godly wisdom, sorrow is better than laughter. That's in the first four verses. Look at him again. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow's better than laughter, for by the sadness of face, the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Wait a minute. That can't possibly be right. That can't possibly be true. Given the choice, most of us would rather go to a birthday party than a funeral. Most of us would rather laugh than cry. What kind of sick, twisted mind came up with this idea that it's better to mourn than to laugh? Better is the day of birth than the day of life. What's Solomon saying? Well, you need to begin by the first statement in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. That's the clue to understand what he's driving at in these next verses. A good name is better than precious ointment. He's not contrasting birth and death. He's not saying that it is better to die than to be born. He's contrasting two significant days. The day you were given a name and the day that name shows up in the obituary. He's calling your attention to your life. And what happens in between those two significant dates determines whether your life is a sweet, fragrant aroma or whether it is a foul odor. How you live your life. Think for a minute about a child being born. Everybody's excited about naming the child. Right? And a child is given a name with great hope and great expectation. I think when Judas was born, his parents gave him a name they were excited about because his name meant praise. And they gave him his name and they're full of excitement, wondering how is this child going to fulfill his name? But by the end of his life, he had taken this honorable name and made it a shameful thing. Not a lot of people are rushing to name their kid Judas. So he's talking about looking at the whole of life. He's talking about understanding how your decisions and your choices and your life affects everything. It's not a call to choose death over life. It's a call to give sober, honest thought to your life. And the reason why the day of death would be better than the day of birth is because it's sealed. It's celebrating a righteous life. What Solomon is getting to is your name is preserved. You end with a good name. And that's why it's better. It's over. You can't rent it now. So keep that in mind as we work our way through the rest of this. In verses 2 through 4, then he speaks about the superiority of sorrow over laughter. It's not a call to choose sorrow or laughter. He's calling for balance in life. By the way, the term laughter that's used here is the word for scorn. It's a term of derision. So it's speaking about an empty, frivolous laughter. So again, he's talking about taking stock of life, to look death in the face and to learn from it. This depth of understanding provides joy in the midst of overwhelming sadness, and it's the basis of profound laughter. How's Jesus described? A man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. But I want to suggest to you, there is no one who laughs with a greater laugh and a greater joy than Jesus. No one who's ever walked the planet ever laughed with the kind of deep, real, genuine joy. And yet he was a man of sorrow, well acquainted with grief. So it's not a matter of one or the other. It's a matter of having balance, that you've experienced all of this. In those times of sorrow and heartache, you learn things about the character of God and the nature of God and the nearness of God that can give you joy in the worst possible moments. And if you can have joy in the worst possible moments, it only amplifies the joy of the good times, because you understand it to be the gift of God. In verses 5 through 6, he says, rebuke is better than praise. Solomon compares the praise of fools to thorns on a campfire. Make a lot of noise, but they don't last. They're burned up. They're gone away. Whereas the rebuke of a wise man will accomplish much over the long term, if you listen and if you heed his advice. In verses 7 through 9, he says, the long haul is better than the shortcut. Don't be so excited about this, and don't be so quick to get through, but understand it's the presence of God over the long haul. In verse 10, today is better than yesterday. The past is for our benefit. Our past, and history's past, it's for our benefit. We're to look at it and learn from it. Isn't that what Paul told the Corinthians? He told them that the Old Testament scripture was written for their benefit, that they not make the same mistakes. The past is beneficial for us to glance at and learn from, but not to live in. We're not to live in the past. We talk about the good old days. The problem is, the good old days are actually the bad old days with a faulty memory. Because the fact is, you don't remember everything. You tend to remember what you want to remember. So you say, oh, well, those were great days. Well, no, at that time you were saying, these are rotten days. But then you say, well, compared to now, it's a whole lot. Biblically, we don't look back for glory. We're always looking forward to glory. Our focus is always our being with the Lord. Our focus, the blessed hope of the church, is our going to glory. The appearance of our Lord and Savior and our joining Him. Ours is to be a forward look, not a backwards look. So that's what he's talking about in these verses. Wisdom provides a much needed perspective for life. Second thing, beginning in verse 11, wisdom brings clarity. One of the benefits of perspective is balance, the ability to accept and deal with life and its ever-changing circumstances. You do know that balance is not a negative thing. It's a good thing. And if ever we need to understand that, it's today. Because one of the things lacking in culture today is a complete lack of balance. You see it every day. You heard it all night last night in election coverage. If they win, it's the end of the world. And Republicans were saying that about Democrats, and Democrats were saying that about Republicans. And you're either all the way over here or you're all the way over here. And there's no balance. And the same thing is happening theologically. It's happening in our denomination. It's happening in denominations all over. People are drawing lines and say, you're either all the way in over here or you're over there. There's wisdom. There's goodness in balance. That I believe this, but I'm convinced if we follow faithfully what Scripture teaches us, some of our conservative friends are going to accuse us of being liberals, while our liberal friend says, man, you're just a wild-eyed, fanatic conservative. If I've made both groups angry, then I feel pretty good about where I am. I feel like I'm more balanced in my understanding. Balance is a good thing. Balance is not compromise. When I was younger, I thought it was. I thought balance, I would call it fence straddling. As I've gotten older and hopefully a little wiser, it's like, no, balance is a good thing. Being able to listen to others and being able to say, okay, I hear what you're saying. I still disagree with you, but I appreciate what the perspective is, and that helps me because maybe I'm too far here. Balance is a good thing, and part of what godly wisdom does is it brings that balance, and therefore it brings clarity. So look at verses 11 and 12, where the preacher says that wisdom is better than a generous inheritance. That wisdom is better than having the big bank account, better than having the big car, the big house, or whatever. Why? Look at what he says. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Why is wisdom better than inheritance? Because money can be lost. Because money can lose its value. Because money can be stolen. But wisdom keeps its balance and it cannot be lost. Therefore, wisdom is a more excellent shelter wisdom is a greater safety than wealth or an inheritance. Then in verses 13 through 15, we're told that we need to see God's hand in everything. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight the way he's made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. We shake our heads at some of the heresies and some of the problems of the ancient church or the early church, and we say, how primitive, how ignorant these ancient people were. And the whole time we're embracing the same faulty ideas. Let me just give you an example. The example of dualism is alive and well in many churches. Dualism is the idea that God and Satan are battling it out, and it's punch for punch, step by step, stride for stride. It's an even deal. You're going to make the difference. Which side are you going to be on? Are you going to be on the devil's side or the Lord's side? Because that's what's going to turn the battle. That's not a biblical view. The biblical view is God is sovereign. The devil is no threat. That he laughs when the nations rise up. He scoffs at them. So we've lost perspective. We need to be reminded what Martin Luther used to say, even the devil is God's devil. He's not an equal power. He's a created being. Yeah, and he's a roaring lion, but he's on a leash. You know? Satan asked permission to do certain things to Job, and God said, okay, you can do this, but not any further. Because God was in control. So it's not equal forces. Nothing happens unless our God sovereignly allows it for his purpose. You either accept the sovereignty of God or you don't. You can't embrace it on one hand and then deny it on another. The point that the preacher is making is God is sovereign. 13 and 14, remember the counsel that Job gave to his wife? I love this. And in Job 2, verse 10, as his wife's all upset, he says, now, should we receive good from the Lord and not evil also? Are we okay as long as he gives us good stuff, but the minute something goes that we don't like, then we blame God or we curse God for it? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a godly perspective. That's not a I don't care. That's not saying, oh, I love this. It's not saying, oh, my child has cancer. What a wonderful thing. Hey, happy day. But it says, I don't know why God allowed this, but God is in control, and we're going to trust God to get us through this. We're going to rest in his sovereignty and in his gracious care and pray that he brings glory to himself out of this. Because that's the kind of God we serve. Verse 15 just simply says, the way of the Lord is a mystery to us. It's not a biblical notion to say God's eventually going to explain everything to us. He isn't. Job never got an answer, an explanation for why everything happened to him. We know the story because we're reading it. We're given a perspective that we say, well, the devil came in and God brought Job up, and God's the one that really started all this, and all these horrible things happened, but it was all a grand experiment as God was proving something. And Job's never given an explanation for it. In fact, when Job began to complain, finally at the end of the book, after his wife said, curse God and die, and all of his good and godly friends accused him of all kinds of wickedness, and he finally said, hey, yeah, what about all this? And the Lord said to him, oh, wait a minute. Are you the one that was there with me when I created everything? No. Were you the one giving me advice? No. So finally Job says, you know what? I'm not opening my mouth again. I'm going to trust you. The will of God is a mystery to us. We may get an answer. The Lord may, in his kindness, give us insight into why something happened or why we traveled a certain road. We don't have any assurance that he will. Oh, I can't wait till that day I get to heaven and the Lord explains it all. Where do you get that? And have that assurance. And the truth of the matter is, when you stand in His glorious presence, in the fullness of who He is and all of His glory, you're not going to care anymore. So, the point is, it's not that your joy and your happiness comes through an explanation. It comes through the presence of your Savior. It comes from the assurance that your God said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you always. Therein is our peace. And only godly wisdom informed by the Word of God can give us sufficient clarity to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. God's on His throne. He's in charge. Verses 16 through 18 have been greatly abused and misapplied. Look at those verses. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It's good that you should take hold of this. And from this, and from that, withhold not your hand, for the one who fears the Lord shall come out from both of them. Here, it's not, okay, underscore that, it is not a call to balance. He doesn't say, now don't be too wise and don't be too sinful. Just play it safe. Hit it in the middle of the fairway. Don't try to make the big shot. Just play it easy. Play it safe. That's not what he's saying. He's using reflective verbs. He's not talking about genuine righteousness and genuine wisdom, but that which passes for righteousness, that which passes for wisdom. What he's saying is, don't claim to be wise and don't claim to be righteous. What he's warning against is self-righteousness. What he's warning against is an attitude that says, well, I have finally arrived and I understand all mysteries. I've walked with the Lord long enough. I have complete understanding of these things. He says that's a deadly game to play. There will always be mystery. There will always be things you don't understand. And so he's telling us that godly wisdom helps us understand that. So again, I'm not putting my confidence in my ability. I'm not putting my confidence in my righteousness. I'm not putting my hope in my understanding of things. I am doing what? He gives us the antidote to this problem in verse 18. Fear the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. Rest in, trust in a sovereign God. That's how we're to live. Wisdom provides much needed perspective for living. Such perspective brings clarity and understanding to respond to all the circumstances of life. And finally, wisdom gives strength to face life's harshest realities. That's in verse 19 down through the end of the chapter. He talks about strength in verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise. More than 10 rulers who are in a city. What kind of strength is he talking about? He's talking about strength to face the things that follow. Strength to face what lies ahead in these other verses. In verses 21 and 22, he calls on us to see our own wickedness. Do not take to heart all these things that people say, lest you hear your servant curse you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. He's saying, take stock of your own sin. Be aware of your own wickedness. If you understand that, it becomes a little harder for you to criticize others for doing the very things you do. He's saying, be aware of your own wickedness. Then in verse 23 through 25, he said, admit your inability to grasp the meaning of all that God is doing in the world. Your heart knows that many times you have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I'll be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of all things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I found something more bitter than death. A woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, he says, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of other things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found one man among a thousand, but a woman among all these I have not found. Oh, no, this is troublesome. You need to come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 so you can talk about those evil, wicked women that are snares. But who's writing this? Solomon. What else did Solomon write? Proverbs. What does Solomon spend a lot of time on in the first six chapters of Proverbs? Talking about lady wisdom and lady folly. So I think what Solomon is saying is, in my pursuit of wisdom, in my pursuit of knowledge, I didn't find Lady Wisdom. Too often I was driven into the arms of Lady Folly. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about wicked women in this passage and that women are the problem. He's talking about his inability to understand the ways of God. His inability to always rightly discern everything. So again, admit your inability to grasp the meaning of all that God is doing in the world. You can understand certain things because he's revealed to you. He's told you what he's doing. But in individual things, you can't always discern that. So he's warning against an attitude that becomes arrogant because you think you understand everything. That was the problem of Job's friends. They couldn't see Job's brokenness because they thought they had it all figured out. And in order for him to experience it, it has to be the judgment of God. And they had no concept that God was doing anything other than that. And they were totally blind to what the Lord was doing. And we can be just as blind in our pursuit of knowledge. In verse 20 and then through 26 to 39, he says, understand the universal ruin of sin. Look at verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Does that sound a little bit familiar? You know what that sounds like to me? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Sounds a lot like Romans 3, doesn't it? He's saying, look, sin's universal. It affects all of us. And then he gets into details on that in verse 26 down through 29. That's what all of that about is about, giving, falling in to sin and destruction. Admit your inability to understand all things. So he comes to the conclusion in verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. He says, here's what I've learned at the end of the day. God made us good and we all ruined it. Not just Eve, not just Adam, all of us. God made us upright, but we are constantly scheming. We won't leave it alone. So he's calling us to godly wisdom. Wisdom that provides perspective. Wisdom that brings clarity and understanding. Wisdom that provides strength to face the harsh realities of life. The godly embrace wisdom and find perspective, clarity, and strength to face life's great challenge. Pursue wisdom. Give yourself to the truth of God. He created everything, including you. And so He knows what's best. So lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. That's, again, the message of Solomon as he looked back over his long life littered with failures. And he's pointing the way to real, lasting joy. It is to be found in the wisdom of God and the grace of God and the mercy of God and God's gracious provision for all things. Look to Him and find peace and joy and life. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this reminder from Your Word. Lord, Your Word is good and true and right. And Lord, I pray that we would stop trusting in our ability. Even our ability to understand Your Word and to be so confident and arrogant that we think we've got everything figured out. Everything we have and everything we are, we owe to Your grace. If we have an insight into Scripture, it's not because we're smart. It's not because we have more on the ball than somebody else. It's because You graciously opened our eyes. It's because You lovingly guided our mind. Because You brought us to truth. You revealed the truth to us. And Lord, help us to understand that and then live in that. Help us to seek wisdom more than we seek wealth and other material things that can bring a moment's joy but soon fades. May we give ourselves to that which is eternal. May we give ourselves to that which will last forever instead of wasting our lives in the pursuit of that which is temporal. Doesn't mean we don't enjoy the good things in life. It doesn't mean that we don't laugh, and it doesn't mean that we don't have a good time with our friends and we don't appreciate the good things that we have. But that we see all of those things as gifts from You, and that You are the true treasure. You are the true joy. You are the true life. Lord, grant us understanding. Give us wisdom that our lives might be to Your glory and to Your honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.